defeat our enemies. Amen. Look with me in the book of Acts on page 923 if you're using the Bible in the rack there before you in your seats. 923, Acts chapter 15. And today we will read verses 1 through the first part of verse 22. Let us hear God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues.' Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. This month, we are considering Acts 15 from various angles, and we're calling it Presbyterianism 101. And we're a few weeks into this, so some of you might be thinking, "Well, this is Presbyterianism. When do we get to Calvinism? At least Tulip. Come on." Well, this is about our polity. This is about how the church is governed. Calvinism is what we believe. There's one Presbyterian body that is Wesleyan in its theology, but it's Presbyterian in its polity. And so we are dealing not with the core doctrines as far as doctrine of salvation, et cetera, but we are dealing with the doctrine of the church and how we are governed in our congregations and in our presbyteries. So what is this text that we are reading, Acts 15? Well, it's history, yes. It's theology, yes. It's even epistolatory. There's a letter that gets written out of this text. But what is this text doing for us as God's people. This text is a faithful record. This text is the minutes of the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. Now, you may not know exactly what minutes are if you haven't been around a long time. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a meeting of the corporation. That's how the congregation functions to interact with the state. And at the end of the meeting, we read the minutes. The clerk read the minutes, which was a record of what had gone on in that meeting, what decisions had been made, who was in attendance, et cetera, what the results of the votes were for those trustees who were elected in that meeting. Each time the session meets, your elders and pastors together, we take minutes. We jot down what decisions are made, who's in attendance, who's been baptized, who's been married, who's been buried. We keep a record of what we have done. In this text, as you well know, just by reading, but also because this is the third time I'm preaching about it, there's a crisis in the church. Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of the preaching of missionaries that have gone out, and there are those who are rising up saying, this is all good and fine, but they really need to be circumcised if they're going to be true believers. The Gentiles need to become Jews if they're to become Christians. That's the thought process. That's what's going on in this moment. And this is a major issue, because this cuts right at the heart of sacramental theology. What signs does the church use? What visual representations will the church use of what Christ has done for us in the gospel, and why will we use them? That's the question before the church. Who has the right to decide this? That's the other question that's before the church. Should it be the loudest voice? I would think the loudest voice would be the one getting circumcised, but who knows? Should it be the loudest voice, the biggest giver, the most humble saint among all of them? Who has the right to decide this matter? Should anyone's opinion carry great weight? See, it's not just what's decided in this moment that matters, but how it is decided that will reverberate through eons of time. As we were reminded last time, as these men met and as they came to what they felt was a wise decision, the Holy Spirit was there in their midst, in their work, in their deliberation, in their debating, and in their decision. The Holy Spirit was there working. But how do we know what was said, what was done, what was decided? It's because of this document, Acts chapter 15, we have a faithful record of this meeting, of what was said and what was decided. Remember, Acts is written by Luke, and Luke is an investigative journalist putting together a two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And Luke begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is investigating and proving the fact that this cosmic gospel is rooted in space-time reality. The mystical reality of a triune God, one person of which has been incarnate on earth, brings that cosmic, mysterious reality down into our place, down into our reality. and he's proving the historicity of it. And the minutes of Acts 15 does just that. Acts begins in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the logical conclusion of that is that the book of Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach in the life of the church by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that we see at work even in this group of men sitting together in this place, deliberating, debating, making a decision. Perhaps someone somewhere, as Luke was interviewing people, said, oh, I've got a copy of that letter. Let me go get it for you. The letter that represented the minutes of this meeting. Perhaps someone knew where the minute book was from this meeting. Perhaps in an oral culture, someone was able to verbatim relate to Luke exactly what had gone on in that meeting. But there was a retention of this first meeting and the first communication that had come from these apostles and elders. But we know what was said because right here in Acts 15, we have the minutes of the meeting, this faithful record kept. And what does the record tell us? First, it tells us there was a quorum. It tells us that the right people were gathered in this place, the apostles and the elders. Now, this is actually rooted in the reality of the priesthood of all believers. It is rooted in the very thing that Brad prayed about just a few moments ago, for the spiritual gifts that God has given to all of his people. And in the church, you have the right to nominate, to elect whoever you want to be an elder. Now, they will be examined to see if they are fit for the office. They will be tested. They will be trained. But you can literally elect whoever you want, just like you could elect whoever you want to be his pastor, to serve as pastor. You could go to the Shell station across the street and talk to the guys behind the counter. Great guys that work in there. One of them happens to look like Johnny Depp. You can go talk to those guys and say, hey, do you want to come be the pastor of New Life? Now, the presbytery is going to examine and test and see if who you elect is fit to serve as the pastor of this church. There is accountability. But all believers have a say in the church. And in Presbyterianism, the say you have is in electing those who are to shepherd you in the local congregation, who are to guard you and guide you and pray for you and care for you and minister to you. That is your right, and you have that right because you have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy 3, we read about these lists of qualifications. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And we'll press on because we just reopened nominations for deacons. So just by way of reminder, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them be also tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the person who just came to mind as I read that, nominate them, okay? nominate them. None of these men who are gathered in Jerusalem on this day are perfect. None of them are perfect. Yet God worked in and through them to lead the church in a crucial moment when a decision needed to be made. As Christ's apostles and the church's elders gathered that day, they were being tasked with leading and deciding through loving and shepherding, just as your elders at New Life are called to do. And so there was a quorum of these men who had been appointed, who had been elected, who had had hands laid upon them, gathered in this place to make this decision. Secondly, we find a forum. There's an open conversation for all kinds of perspectives to be heard. The first part of verse 7 says, "And after there had been much debate," and you can only imagine the amount of debate that went on that day. And we have to remind ourselves that it's minutes, not hours, right? We're to take minutes, not hours. We're to record decisions and perhaps even the crucial debate or evidence that drove the decision that was made. But the recording of the decision must happen. And even if there is great debate, sometimes the longest debates end up with the shortest motion and the quickest vote. It's amazing how that can happen. There was much debate, as there should have been, on such a large issue. Again, this is at the heart of the sacramental theology of the church. What signs and seals will be present for the church? A sign of dysfunction in church leadership is lengthy discussion on trivial matters and virtually no discussion on matters of great importance. There are some out there, not at New Life, praise God, who want to use session meetings to debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin type theology, while the flock is languishing and dying. It's not the work of elders. The elders have a list of priorities before them. A list of things that must be accomplished. And each meeting should be geared around those priorities, and the minutes should reflect that priority, that priority was maintained. And the determination of that priority is Scripture, not preference, not squeaky wheels, but biblical priorities for the church. Thirdly, we find consensus. The leadership was in agreement. Now, this doesn't mean that it was necessarily unanimous. Not all decisions have to be unanimous. But there sometimes might be a split vote. 5-1, 4-2. And if those who are not liking the decision that's made, if they feel strongly enough about it, they can submit a minority report, it's called. They can lay out their logic for why they voted against it and put that into the record of the minutes. But here we find the leaders agreeing. We find this in verses 7 through 22. I won't read them again, but we find Peter speaking as the apostle that had been tasked to crack open the gospel preaching to the Gentiles. We find Barnabas and Paul as missionaries giving a presentation. They had their slides. They were clicking through on all that God was doing in the Gentiles. And here we have Jim Bob. He was baptized. Well, he really should have been circumcised. We'll get to you in a moment, okay? They're letting them know all that God was doing among the Gentiles, the Gentile peoples. And then James, the elder statesman, note that his statement carries the day. Scripture is making a clear statement here to us about the lack of priority on Peter as some type of papal figure. Peter is not the Pope. Peter is one of numerous apostles, many elders. He has a say, but I think it's beautiful that in this chapter, Peter speaks, but it's James who summarizes the decision of the church. I think that's beautiful for us. Peter had no sense of himself holding primacy over the other apostles, over the other elders. And it can be tempting to look at the Roman or the Eastern churches and say, yes, someone to just tell me what to do. But don't be fooled. All of us have responsibility in the church to fulfill our role, and not one person is more important to that reality than any other. Peter reminds us in his first letter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here we get into the doctrine of vocation, that we are all priests in the kingdom of God, but some of us are called to the ministry of word and sacrament. Some of us are called to the ministry of shepherding within the local flock. Some of us are called to vocations outside of the church. Most of us are called to vocations outside the church. That does not change the fact that you are a priest in the house of God. That does not change the fact that you are important to the life of the church. Fourthly, we find obligation. We find obligation. The decision made that day led to action that needed to be taken. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. There was an obligation here to communicate the decision that was made. There was an obligation to be accountable in the communication of the decision that was made. Men were chosen to go along who had not been part of the original conflict. Imagine if Paul and Barnabas had been sent back to Antioch with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. They say, hey guys, what did they decide? They decided what we said, that you don't have to be circumcised. What would that have done to the church in Antioch? Of course they'd say that. You know, those guys are liars. I'm going to form the second church of Antioch, break off here and do my own thing. No, they sent men along who were not part of the conflict to communicate the decision of the council to the church that was in conflict, to let them know this was not Paul and Barnabas alone making this decision. They didn't just go down to Joppa and spend a few days on the beach and not bring this to us and then come back up here and tell you that we decided with them. No, they did their due diligence, and we're now here doing our due diligence. There's an obligation to ministry fulfillment. That's what we'll see next week, a faithful ministry delivered. Perhaps there were some who had been selling circumcision who looked back at this record and realized, boy, it's a really good thing that I didn't get my way in this, that I didn't get what I wanted. Perhaps there were others who, when they look back upon this record, they had been selling circumcision as well, and they see that as the day that they returned to Judaism because their circumcision was more precious to them than the Savior. This leads me to the notebooks that are sitting on the chairs up here. Those of you who maybe have been disgruntled because somebody used the sanctuary and didn't pick up after themselves, this is the pastor's doing. These are minute books. I have the first minute book of our church right here. These are minutes from the session of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Paradise Hills, I believe, and which birthed Point Loma Orthodox Presbyterian Church, PLOP, as it was affectionately called, which has become New Life Presbyterian Church of La Mesa, a congregation of the PCA. Each of these books is filled with pages, minutes of meetings of your elders, back to 1966. I thought as I was trying to come up with an illustration, I thought I'll set these minute books on these chairs because, at least in some sense, these are the chairs that these men would have sat in over the years. And now many of these men are gone. Many of these men have gone on to their eternal reward. Some are close. Others of us, we pray it's many years before we reach that point. They are gone. The decisions they have made live on and are with us to this day. These notebooks represent thousands of hours of deliberation, hundreds of decisions, all on record, all accessible, all public information, all accountable to the people shepherded and to the good shepherd himself. As I've said, these notebooks represent the lives of men who are now gone. And these notebooks remind us that any who take up the office of elder at New Life, who have holy hands laid upon them, ordaining them to that task, stand in the stream of these minutes. Pastors and elders of New Life inherit the making and the outcome of these decisions in these books. It's a different level of covenantal reality. Paul tells us in Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. But we read in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I love, next verse, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The pastors and elders of New Life Presbyterian Church are called to love you, to pray for you, to shepherd you, to walk with you through the greatest joys, the most difficult pains, literally through life and death. We are called to make decisions that you can praise God you don't have to make, because we will stand before Christ and give an account. Have we done those things? The minutes will tell. That's the power of this text. That's the power of Acts 15. It's the reminder that all of us are called to fulfill our role in the church. And for elders, we are called to, as under shepherds of Jesus Christ, what we are called to is to be done for your sake, out of love, knowing that we will give an account, not just for ourselves, but also for you. And on that great day, when we stand before Christ as the elders and pastors of this church, all of it will be right there in the minutes for all to see. Where is the gospel in this? This is work Jesus has given us to do in his church to benefit you, to strive for peace and unity in the body of Christ, so that the gospel can go forth unhindered, so that we can diligently be that gospel community, joyfully loving God and others through gracious means, generous mercy, and global mission. As you look at these books, for some of you, these books might represent challenging times in your family's history. It might represent times of great distress in your personal spiritual life. But it also represents a labor of love, intentional effort of your pastors and elders to live out the Presbyterian system given to us by our Lord, to do the most good for our community, to create the most accountability for all levels of the church, and to give all voices from the loudest to the least among us an audience with the courts of the church. When we do our job with a sense of duty and intentionality, it frees you to do your job with joy and abandon. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for this faithful record, this record of diligent work done by the apostles and elders. Father, help us all to remember the accountability we have before Christ and before one another, that we are to love and serve in each of our roles that you have placed us, in each of our vocations to which you have called us. And Father, in that reminder, may we find greater joy, greater peace in the work that we do together as a congregation. Thank you, our Savior Jesus, for being such a good shepherd, for being perfect in the midst of our imperfections, faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness, for being loving when we are unloving, for being so gracious when we can be so ungracious. Thank you for calling us to yourself, for making us your own, and placing us in your church where we have such beautiful accountability and shepherding and care for the good of all of our souls. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.